to the recording. We're going to have a lot of chart work here this evening, and then a string of scriptures at the end. No direct reference to the Chronological Study Bible itself tonight, and all of the scriptures that I'm planning to put before you will also be on the screen. So this jubilee will also relieve you of the weight of your Bible on your knees here this evening, but it's the sort of thing that will be harder certainly can't see the charts, at least if you're listening on tape, so my apologies to them. But this is the third of our jubilees, as I'm calling them, two of which have been back-to-back now, as we are just taking a break, thanks to holiday time and whatnot, and giving you a chance to catch up. I'll stop asking if you are caught up or not, because each time I did that, more hands started going up. I appreciate that. It's not critical that you do all the reading. It's most helpful, but each week try to just start fresh, read the stuff that's coming up for the following Wednesday, and go back and catch up if you can later. But a moment ago, Sabre asked me, what was I going to be doing tonight? And so I thought a lot about this the last couple of weeks, what I was going to do tonight. And decided that there is this character, David, in the Old Testament, who is just so prominent that we will be covering the years immediately before and after and during his life for several months. Just a tremendous amount of material that is focused in a relatively small or compressed period of time in Jewish history. Consequently, with the pace that we take on our chronological studies here, it's not possible to really delve in to how prominent, how extremely pivotal the life of this one man is in all of world history, and certainly especially in biblical history as well. So, as I explained to Sabre here a little while ago, what I'm going to try to do is sort of create my own little solar system here and see if I can get some different planets floating around. Hopefully when we get done, at least you will have, and this is one of my primary objectives in all of this whole study, a bit of an outline, a thing you can remember, at least in world history, of where these events were taking place, and then some idea after tonight's class is over of just how significant that David is. So, with all that said, we're going to have, in the first part of the class, several charts that are like this one. I realize you can't read it at that distance, and so I'm going to zoom in on these. And all this is a chronology of Saul and David and Solomon, who are, in a single four-letter word, these three kings. Oh, I gave it away, didn't I? I'd be terrible on TV game shows. These three men are kings. And these three men are kings in a period of time that we refer to as the United Kingdom, or the United Monarchy. With Saul and David and Solomon, you have one king over how many tribes? 12, that's correct. If you get a half wise, you want to go with 13, that's okay with me. But it's to say that all of Israel, at least in this compressed period of time, is united. They are not involved in civil war. They are not struggling with serious problems, among themselves. They all pay allegiance to a single king. That first king, Saul, was not a very good one. He produced a lot of problems. But at least the empire, if you want to call it that, held together. The country held together. After the death of Solomon, that's all over. And it is all over for 900 years. And so it's a terrible disaster that takes place after these three kings. This period of time, particularly within the reign of David, is what you'll find in the commentaries referred to as the golden age of Israel. If you wanted to pick a time to live in Israel's history, this would be it. After the conquest of David's enemies, and particularly then in the years immediately after his death, Solomon is expanding the kingdom, but he's also meeting with very little resistance. He becomes a powerhouse in the world economy. He becomes vastly, almost unspeakably wealthy. And so the streets are just paved with gold in these days. And that'd be a great time to live. However, was it better then than it is now in your neighborhood? No, really not. Were they living in houses nearly as nice as ours are, typically? Were they, you know, living in air-conditioned and heated homes? Did they have automobiles that would carry that air conditioning with them wherever they went? Did they have running water, you know, in the house? You know, they had nothing like the luxuries that we take for granted. So back in that time, and I hope to portray some of that with last week's video. My apologies to those listening on tape. There is no record of that. You had to see it to understand it. But, you know, at least we got some inkling into how hard life was most of the time for the Jews. But at this moment, all of the promises to Abraham, say the spiritual one, have been accomplished. They're in a land flowing with milk and honey. They are in the promised land. They are their own nation. And they have two kings, David and Solomon, who are wise and kind and powerful. You know, it's just life is as good as it gets for the Jews. So we want to know about this period of time for a couple of reasons. It'll develop as the class goes on. What I'll do with charts like this, where you can't really see all the dates and all that, is zoom in on them. Inside that red square, then, is what the next chart is revealing. And even then, I know it's just a lot of dates and names, you know, and events and stuff that take place. But I think it's particularly helpful for you in all your Bible studies if out of this, you know, morass of confusion that you see on the screen, you remember these principal four time periods. And they really should not be so difficult. There's a group of four dates that if you can just remember in round numbers, 1,050 years before Christ, 1050. This particular author in his study suggests that the actual date would be 2 years earlier, 1052, but just use 1050. In 1050, Saul becomes the first king. People are warned not to do this. Samuel's very unhappy about it, and so is God. They have refused God's judges and God's government in order to have him, but they succumb to the allure of being like the nations about them. So, in 1050, you have this complete change in all things Jewish. They went from a direct relationship with God in which he spoke to living representatives of the time who could answer all of the Jewish questions, who could solve their problems. And so they were giving up a far closer and better relationship with God in 1050 because they just got to looking around at the world and thought that it was just twinkly prettier, you know, than what God was giving them. So, wanting to mimic what was about them, they made a serious mistake. In 1050, Saul becomes the first king. Exactly 40 years later, in 1010, backwards B.C., Saul dies at the age of 72. His son, Jonathan, also dies at the age of 57. And David is king in Hebron. How long did Saul reign? 40 years. 40 years he's king. You'd say 42, and you know, of course, if you've been a Bible student at all, that quite common in Scripture, any portion of a year is then considered a full year when you say how long the person lived. My birthday's in February. In February, I'll be 64. That means it's in February. I will have completed 365 days out of my 64th year. Okay? But, you know, what that means is that if I die, you know, this week, then I'm actually 63 and, you know, 10 and a half months, right? Okay? So what would you do? You round it up. 1,000 years from now, Larry lives 64 years. And who, you know, who has a problem with that? So they're doing the same thing here. It happens frequently. It's pretty easy to remember. There are four dates I want you to recall, and 40 plays the prominent role in all four dates. Saul is king for 40 years. So if you start at the nice round number 1050, David becomes king in 1010. Guess how long David reigns? 40 years. So, in 970, David dies at the age of 70. How old was he when he became king? He was only 30 years old when he became king. But he sure had a life behind him by then, didn't he? Oh, the things that we read about that he had accomplished. So David also reigns for 40 years. And then, guess what happens 40 years later? His son Solomon, who becomes king at 970, dies in 931. So, in round numbers, look right at it. How long was he king? 40 years. Don't look at the screen. Who's the first king? Saul. How long did he reign? 40 years. When did he start? 1010. Who's the 50? Who is the second king? That's David. How long does he reign? 40 years. So if you start at 1010, when does he die? 970. Right? Who becomes king after him? Solomon. How long does Solomon reign? 40 years. So when does he die? 930. Again, there's a year or two difference, but there it is. Just try to remember those years. From 1050 down here to 930. From 1050 to 930. For 120 years. How many kings did they have? They only had three kings. And in that length of time, you have amazing events, tremendous amounts of time you spent in the Bible telling us about it. But what you have is a period of time that is referred to as the United Kingdom or any other term you can think of. Monarchy is United Monarchy. Okay. All right. So Solomon dies at 930. He's about 59. Now I'm going to do the same thing again, but now we're going to talk about an actual genealogy. How much time does the Bible spend on genealogies? What? How much time do we spend on them? Almost nothing. And that bothers me sometimes. When I see God intent on giving us a lot of information, and then we pass a judgment on God's decision, and we say, well, the genealogies aren't that important, you know, and you don't need to remember them, so we're not going to spend much time on them. We are choosing to do what God very specifically did not. And so I understand it meant more to a Jew. They had prophecies about a coming Messiah king. He had to come from a certain tribe. You know, it mattered to them more in that sense than it does to us. But nonetheless, there's a lot of things to learn. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take some time and see if we can't get this more global solar system kind of a picture of what was going on in those years from 1050, 120 years later, 930. So, this is the house of Saul. Now stop. When you hear about a house, what's the first idea that comes to mind? A house is a dwelling. It's a place where you live. But if you say house of Israel, is that what we're saying? No, what then is the house of David or the house of Saul or the house of Israel? What do we now mean? We now mean, typically, family or especially when it comes to David, dynasty. We're talking now about a king, his descendants, and the reign of a family for several generations. And the house of David is the single most prominent house in all of the Old Testament and plays a spectacularly crucial role in the New Testament as well. But tonight, we'll spend a little time on these genealogies, and I'm not asking anybody to really memorize anything. Yeah, I just want you to know there's 120 years where a lot of people are really tied together. And because we have no clue about the genealogies, we usually don't know it. And it takes us months to read through that material. It's all 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, all of 1 Kings, all of 2 Kings, and all of the Chronicles. that we're really talking about right here. And in that length of time, these families, they don't have, 2.3 children like we like to have in America. They had big families. And those families had families. Somebody these days, says that, my dad lived to a ripe old age. He's got 27 great-grandkids. Wow! And then you look at David, he had hundreds. 27 is a pittance. tragically poor, compared to the way things were going. And these people are interrelated. So at the outset here, before we zoom in, just remember this from the key. If the word is in black, then it's a man. And if it's in pink, then it's a woman. Okay, so as you look at it, the next several pages of genealogy, it's real easy. If the name's in black, it's a boy. If the name's in pink, it's a girl. And it has this symbol, this red circle with a white slash horizontally through the middle right there. That means they were either killed or executed. That means they did not have a natural death. So now we're just going to focus here on Saul himself. But before we get to it, Abiel had two sons. They were Kish and Ner. Ner had a son who was Abner. Okay? Abner is the son of Ner. And he was murdered by Joab in 2 Samuel 3. And then, though, he had a son, obviously, before he died, Jaasiel, who is David's tribal representative for Benjamin. So already, who knew who Abiel was? He was the father of Ner, who was the father of Abner. We don't know any of that. But you read a lot about Abner in the course of this history we've been concluding. Okay, now we zoom in on Saul himself. And here especially, we have a circumstance that was very normal in their day, that is unheard of and illegal in our time and in our country. Saul, he, son of Kish, son of Abiel, he had at least children by two different women, one of whom is a full wife by their legal designation. The other, Rizpah, is not a wife, she's a concubine. But Rizpah has this son, who was executed by the Gibeonites at Gibeah. Okay? We've read about that battle. And it'll be important to us again in a few minutes. But those Gibeonites at Gibeah, they took out Saul's concubine's lineage. He also had a wife, Ahinoam, however. And how many sons did she have? In black, they had four sons. And then over here, how many girls? There's two. And maybe more. It's not necessary that they were all, written in Scripture. Now then, in the center here, though, Saul had Ish-bosheth, who's enlarged right here, because he will become a king in Israel from 1010 to 1008. Don't try to remember it, except, was 1010 important to us? 1010 was when who began to reign? David started in 1010. And in those years, 1010 to 1008, he was over here. David, who is son of Michael, son of Saul, married Michael, that is why David, he is reigning in Hebron over only the southern part of Israel, not all of it, from 1010 to 1003. How many years was he king in Hebron? 7 years. In Hebron, he's only ruling over the people in Judah. And during that time, he and Ish-bosheth were having problems. David was married to Michal, the daughter of Saul. But the son of Saul was trying to be king at the same time David was. So he was having a problem with what? A relative. And usually when we're reading in the Scriptures, we don't realize that. This is family. David married into this family. He's got a beef with his wife's what? Brother. Okay? Now, of course, None of us have ever had a circumstance like that. Now, we all get along. These kind of problems happen all the time. But now we're talking about serious problems. So again, I don't want to go into too much depth here, but I just want to point out some highlights because you get the highlights in the scripture. But because we're not good with genealogies, we don't realize how closely tied all these people are. They know each other. They have history. And God's telling us about it. So, Saul's son, Jonathan, dies on Mount Gilboa with his dad when David becomes king. So what year is that? 1010. Okay, for David. So, he's going to die here, but he does have a son named Mephibosheth, and that man is lame, and David took him into his palace and paid all his bills for the rest of his life. He lived free in the king's house. Why? Because David's best friend in this life was Jonathan, who was the son of his worst enemy, whose son was in a fight with him too, but the other son was his best friend, and he wanted to treat the family as well as he could. So one surviving son, he then, you know, takes into his house and cares for him. All right? Let's let that one go now. That's about all you need to see at this point. Let's move on into the house of David. Now, you can't read it, but right off the bat, as soon as you see this chart, what do you notice different from the other one? Smaller print. Well, there's a lot going on here, isn't there? Yeah. Everything just exponentially explodes when David comes on the scene. So, first thing we're going to do with this chart, and break it down, you know, just a little bit, but I want to start with this inky tiny little paragraph over here. Well, what do we got? We've got a guy named Salomon, who's married to Rahab the harlot. She's a Canaanite. Salmon married outside the Jewish families to a Canaanite, very famous Canaanite. They had a son named Boaz, and he married Ruth. You all read the book. Ruth was from what country? Moab. So now, when Obed is born to Boaz and Ruth, his mom was a Moabite, and his grandma was a Canaanite and a prostitute who plays, you know, this prominent role in the fall of Jericho. Wow, that's just interesting, you know, history, to say the least. But you come down here, now you have another son, Jesse, and you'll see over here he's tied in to a guy named Nahash, who was an Ammonite king. That's a third non-Jewish or Gentile group in the area. So let's see what that paragraph says. Nahash was the Ammonite king that caused Israel to demand their own king. So what year did they get Saul? 1050. In 1050, who were they rejecting to get their first king? God and Samuel, who's got two books named after him. Nahash is the king where they were looking around and thinking, you know, we need somebody to fight our battles. Well, all right. Saul defeated Nahash in 1052, same year that he becomes king. Nahash fathered Nahash, an Ammonite, is the father of Zeruiah and Abigail with a woman who later became Jesse's wife, making Zeruiah David's stepsister. David's stepsister is the child of a union with an Ammonite. Okay? Now then, this explains what you would never figure out when you're reading the text and you don't know anything about the genealogy. This explains why Nahash showed kindness to David, and they became friends. Both David and Zeruiah's mothers are unknown. Nahash is masculine, can't be Abigail's mother. Amasa was chosen as Absalom's general because he was David's first step-cousin and he was of the house of David. Okay? Now, yeah, I'm not asking you to remember all this. Your head is already swimming. It's not my point that you try to remember all this. My point here only in this segment of tonight's class is to go, wow, I just didn't realize that all this infighting was going on in the family. That all these people are related. In fact, probably at least 2 to 3 times more people are related in these 120 years than you had any idea. So we read through the text, we forget the genealogies, we don't pay attention to genealogies, we don't study the genealogies, and we don't realize that this country is how long from top to bottom? About 150 miles. And at its widest point, how wide is it? About 50. How big is that? I'm not even sure it's got as many square feet in it as this county of Lane has in it. So, people know each other. They're related to each other. They have history that goes back generations in many different directions. So there's just the one guy, Nahash. But if we go back to that preceding chart now, or maybe I can go this way and get back to it. I'm still not doing this right. Yeah, if we go back to this chart again, that's just one little element over here. You know, that is the big stuff. But it's very significant because it makes sense now that later Nahash and David are friends. So now we're coming back, David's genealogy, and we discovered there's Canaanite lineage in there, there's Moabite lineage directly to his father and therefore David, and there's a side Ammonite relationship. David's family tree, is it all Jewish? But through whom will the Messiah come? David will be, from his house, David's going to have an descendant who will be king over Israel. And that king, will he be king over only Israel? No, he's going to be king over everyone, Jew or Gentile. And it's at least curious when you see the genealogy. You go, how about that? So David here is not what you would call a pure-blooded, straightforward Jewish child. He's got Gentile blood in him, too. So then, Jesse, David's father, has a number of wives. His mother, her name is not known. So we don't know who David's mother was. But from that mother, Jesse, David's father, had Eliab, Abinadab, Shemaiah, Nethanel, Rabbi, Ozan, Elihu, and David. Okay? Now, if David becomes king in 1010 and he's 30 years old, how old was he when he became king? He was 30 years old when he became king. Okay? Raised for 40 years. Now, David, 1010 to 970, how many years did he reign in Hebron, in the southern part, not over everybody?
7.5.
And then, for 33, over everybody. But look, these three guys were soldiers in Saul's army. And what did David do? How did he interact with those three men? How do you know they were in Saul's army? Because they took food. David took food to them when they were trembling in the face of whom? Goliath. Okay? Got these other three you don't know anything about. Elihu will become a tribal representative in David's kingdom for the tribe of Judah. Now, let's just go down, you know, David's lineage, and we'll do the rest of this. But in David's lineage, how many wives did David have? David had 8. How many concubines did he have? He had 10. So when you start adding up great-grandchildren, is he going to beat you with 27? He's got 8 wives. He's got 10 concubines. So, pretty quick, everybody's related to everybody, aren't they? And if you have a problem between David and one of his sons, then everybody in a gargantuan family has to do what? They've got to take sides. They got to decide what they're going to do. Are we going to stick with David? Or are we going to stick with the brother? What are we going to do? So, David's 8 wives and concubines. Here's Haggith and Abigail. That's a different Abigail we talked about earlier. Ahinoam, Egla, Michael, Abital, Bathsheba, you know so well, Maacah. So, you know, that's just not even half of all the women that he was having children by. But Haggith, she gives birth to Adonijah. He tries to steal the throne away from both David and Solomon at the end of David's life. Amnon is his firstborn. He gets killed by Absalom, his brother over here, because he didn't rape the sister through this wife, but not that one. And so what's going on there? You've got a whole bunch of brothers and sisters from all different wives, but they're going to the same guy, and they're all having a wife. Well, they're not exchanging Christmas cards. Okay. This is just no kind of fun at all. So, Amnon gets killed because he raped, you know, the sister over here, who is his half-sister. And in the midst of all of this, David decides that he's going to commit adultery. Now, he's only got 7 wives and 10 concubines, but what's he do? He goes to commit adultery with Bathsheba. She gives birth to a son who immediately dies. And then a son by the name of Solomon. If you start in 1050, when does Solomon begin to reign? 970. How many years? 40 years. You got 3 kings. They all reign for 40 years. Okay? Solomon, 970 to 931. He was the 7th son born to David. Now, right off the bat, what would that tell you? Is that kind of odd then that he would be king? Boy, that's just amazing. Who's supposed to become king? Firstborn. But what do you have going on? Firstborn's trying to fight David's succession plans, and one's killing the other, and it's just, you know, endless problems that are going on. So Absalom over here, for 4 years, he succeeds in stealing the kingdom away from David while David yet lives, and he drives his own father out into the wilderness, which is where David started when Saul was trying to kill him. Okay? All in the family. Now, let's talk about David's sisters. While all that's going on, David's got these sisters down here who have Ammonite blood in them, and Zeruiah has this son, Joab, another Abishai, and Asahel. Joab, David's sister's son, becomes the general over David's army and winds up getting executed by his son, Solomon. Asahel is killed by Abner. He has a son, though, named Zebediah, and Zebediah becomes David's commander over 24,000 people. Meanwhile, Abigail, the other of David's sisters, who's married to an Ishmaelite, she has a son named Amasa. He becomes Absalom, that's David's son, who's revolting to try and take the king, kills his half-brother because of the race of Tamar. He becomes a general, and he murders Joab, who we haven't even talked about him yet. So do I expect you to memorize this? No. What I expect you to do is the next time you read your Bible, you go, wow, this is family. And God told us about it, so he apparently wanted us to know it. But when you read it, do you know it? Very seldom. We just skim through all these names, don't make any sense. And in that fact, what do you lose? You lose the relationship and a vision then of what is actually going on in those days. Okay? So, you can't relate to it as well as God wanted you to. Because if all the books that could be written just about Jesus were written, they would fill all the world. So you know the Holy Spirit is the world's most skillful editor. Okay? You think the Reader's Digest had something going on with condensing things. Okay? What that tells you is every word, what? Passed many levels of examination by the Holy Spirit himself. That was something God wanted known. He wanted it in the record. He wanted people to understand it. And tonight will be the one night that I know I test the limits of your ability to even stay awake is we try to get just the tenth part of what the Jews knew full well. So when their history is being recited, when this is going by in so many other places in Scripture, they're getting it, and we just aren't. Okay? That's the problem for us. I guess I already did that. I should have done it over here. Sorry about that. That's the blown up part that I forgot to give you, but we've already covered it. Okay, so, now, shift gears completely, but still thinking about David. The book of 1 Samuel is named after the last
judge.
Now, he is also a prophet. He won't be the last prophet, but he is the last judge. They rejected Samuel so they could get first king named Saul, who became king in 1050 and reigned for 40 years to 1010. You just can't get it. If they're all 40 years and you know where to start, it's easy. But that whole book is about Samuel, Saul, and David's early years. Okay? Then comes 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is about David, from the time that he becomes king till the time that he dies. 2 Samuel, if it'd been me, I would have called it 2 David, I think, or 1 David, or something like that. Okay? That book is all about David. 1 and 2 Kings originally is only one book. We've divided it later into two books for easy reference, but originally it's only one book. And it is about Solomon, who is whose son?
David's
son. Solomon becomes king in
970.
You can do it. If you know where to start, and everything is in 40s. It's 970. Solomon, when he dies 40 years later in 930, is going to have a stupid kid. That's happened before. It'll happen again. And this stupid kid is named Rehoboam. And what's he do? He divides the kingdom. So, from that point on, you get the history of Israel for about, now I got to think now, 300 years of Israel's history until you've seen both captivities. Now, it's looking way ahead, but some of you will know this. After the kingdom divides with the death of Solomon, it divides into two groups. The northern ten tribes are generally referred to by what name?
Israel.
The southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin are generally referred to as Judah, or geographically, we think Judea. Okay? So this Israel and Judah are the two main kingdoms. They have a divided kingdom. They each have their own kings. They each have their own prophets. And they're each at war with each other, you know, throughout the whole thing. Ultimately, in 722, the Assyrians come in, and they take out the northern ten tribes. And then, 120 years later, thereabouts, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes in. Who's he take out? The two southern tribes, Judah. These southern tribes, Jeremiah prophesies, will only be captives for how long?
70 years.
And exactly 70 years, they are freed, and they come back. But 1 and 2 Kings covers a tremendously much larger amount of time than Samuel's books did. However, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings are still, all of the part of 1 Kings at least, are all dealing with really three kings. The United Kingdom. Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul, who became king in 1050. David, who became king in 1010. Solomon, who became king in 970. And died 30 years later, 40 years later, at 930, and his son splits the kingdom. And the 120 years of golden age, or at least the 80 years of golden age, they're just cooked. It's over. Now, we're going to wrap up this evening with a series of scriptures. David's name appears 60 times in the New Testament, hundreds of times in the Old, but 60 times in the New Testament. It's 1,000 years later. 60 50 times. David's name appears in one-third of the New Testament books. Excuse me, 9 out of 27. Now you just take that last fact, even if you ignore how many whole books have been dedicated to his life, we're not even counting Psalms, are we? Okay? And what do these two facts tell you about the role David plays in God's mind? It's huge. Brethren, here's what I suggest for you. The center, the core, if you will, visualizing the actual Bible, the spine of your Bible that your Old Testament, your New Testament really pivot on is this guy, David. And that man is right there, thanks to the Psalms, in the actual physical middle of your Bible as well. And I want you to now think about David and why we have so much data about the man's behavior, so much data about his virtues, his morals, and his sins, so much data about his adventures and exploits, so much data in the Old Testament, and then half of the Psalms. We come to the New Testament, 60 times his name is going to appear, many more verses than that, that involve him. But the first time he shows up is in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And for two dozen verses after that, what do you have? You have a genealogy in great detail, one after the other. But wait a minute. How did the genealogy start? With a title. It didn't just start with the oldest guy and work its way down. It started with a title. It said, it's the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Who are the two most prominent characters in your Old Testament if Matthew's inspired genealogy title tells you anything? Who have the two chief roles? They are Abraham and David. Abraham, because he received the promises. And those promises will end up in a seed who will bless all nations. The Messiah, Jesus, is the son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. But maybe, not quite so familiar with Old Testament and all these relationships and everything, maybe we're not really quite sure why he should be put in a position like that. Go ahead.
Apparently, David was an extremely rare person in God's sight. He had the kind of heart that God wanted in a man.
And after God's own heart?
Yeah.
He is there for that reason, personally, individually, so that we emulate his virtue. But he is, in the genealogy of Jesus, set in a different category and elevated to a higher status than all other people in that genealogy. There are just two guys that are at the top, Abraham and David. A little later in that chapter, we get to the end of those genealogies, and what do we have? So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon and to 2 Kings, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, this may just be a memory helper for the genealogical memorizers of the Jewish nation, you know, in years gone by. But after we put David up there next to Abraham and ahead of him, then, it would be 15 verses later, we see David being used as a pivotal point in three categories. Abraham to David, David to deportation, deportation to the Messiah. Okay? That's a totally different way, though, of taking Abraham and David and doing what? Putting them up above everybody else. Let's even remember the genealogies by using them as our anchors. Three verses later, An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, that Holy Spirit says, you're the son of David. How many years ago was David? 1,000 years ago. That was a millennium ago. You guys been up on, you know, these websites that do genealogies, and you know who was 1,000 years ago in your family tree? Not likely. And so when God does this, what is He doing to our cage? He's rattling it, isn't He? Okay? God sends an angel to say to Joseph, Joseph, when I'm talking to you, what I'm emphasizing, what I'm thinking about, maybe what I'm fulfilling, what I want the world to remember and associate with you is, you are the son of David 1,000 years ago. Okay? Child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Here's Matthew 9:27. As Jesus went on, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us. What? Why would they do that? This was 1,000 years ago. What is happening to the phrase, son of David? You see it taking on some sort of national, you know, consciousness, of national meaning. It's taking on a significance that is really well beyond just the son of stuff, isn't it? Wow. Okay? Have mercy on us, son of David. They're appealing for a miracle, and they're going to do it in the name of David. Okay? Here comes Matthew 12. I'm just doing Matthew. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now you know for sure something about son of David, don't you? They had an expectation of a son of David. How many wives did David have? 8. How many concubines? 10. What are they looking for? A son of David. With eager anticipation. And the expectation that he can work miracles. And as we're seeing in the genealogy, is put on a par with only one other man, Abraham, the very father of their nation. In the national psyche, son of David is just huge. We sometimes, I think, just take it as, you know, well, yeah, that's right, 1,000 years ago, he's in the genealogy. Matthew 15, 3 more chapters. A Canaanite woman, is that a Jew? From that region, began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. Now what do you have with the term son of David? Is it just Jewish notoriety? No, what is it now? Gentiles and neighboring nations know about this guy. By the way, 3 different ways. In the genealogy, he had ties to people who were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Okay? Here's Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. The crowds and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are they doing now? They're glorifying and praising this son of David. And they are saying he is blessed because he comes in the what? Name of the Lord. So now, you know, for us, there's this galaxy of ideas that's starting to form. What were the Jews wanting? A Savior, Messiah, King, who would come from whose house? The dynasty of David. And we think that that man will deserve praise above all others, and he'll be blessed because he comes how? He comes with authority and power that is in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21, a few verses later, 15 and 16, when the chief priests and scribes saw the things that he had done, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? What does Son of David mean in their minds? It's something really big, isn't it? And you better not claim it. You better not let anybody even suggest it. You don't deserve that kind of honor, that kind of respect, that kind of power. See, brethren, in the term Son of David, did that ever just leap off the page as being an earth-shaking term every time you see it? Well, it really doesn't. And yet here's this man who for the Jews in the Gospels is so important that you just utter the phrase Son of David and you could get killed for that. We're going to have, you know, some changes around here. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Brethren, I may confidently say, this is Peter in the first ever sermon, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him, David, should be capitalized, with an oath, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and what do you get from that point on? Major argumentation about the fact that Jesus is the, go ahead and say it, Son of David. But what does that now mean? He is also the Son of God. He is your Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the spiritual promises in Abraham. He is everything. He is the end-all, be-all of the entire Old Testament. He is the reason that we have any hope of ever going to heaven. He is the purpose for the writing of the entire New Testament. That Son of David is the prophesied one. And David was the one who uttered the prophecy. And we've known, the Jews have all this time, why they're studying the genealogies, that king has to come from the house of David. In Acts 15, Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, this is from Amos 9, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. What's another word for tabernacle? House of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, brothers, back when David became king in 1010, something titanic was happening. A prophecy would later follow from Amos, we'll get to it in time, that God is going to return, rebuild the tabernacle of David after it has fallen, rebuild its ruins, restore it, and he's going to do it so that how many people can seek the Lord and how many people can be called by his name? Every nation on the entire planet. Every human being that will ever live after that day. Okay? So when you say, well, here's David and his genealogy. Sure, a lot going on back there in that history. Yeah, there is. Just by itself. That is awesome. And then there's the generation after generation after generation to the fulfillment of that ultimate promise. Romans 1 begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. What was the first thing you want to know then? Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? Resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. David is the epitome of this man after God's own heart. He is the shadow. He is the type of the coming Christ, as well as the forefather. 2 Timothy 2, 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. As they went out to preach this gospel, what was preeminent in first century gospel preaching. The son of David. David was preeminent. Now, just a couple more and we'll be done, and I'll take an extra minute here. Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this." Then, chapter 5, verse 50, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." And finally, in the last chapter, at verse 16 in Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And you've only got, three more verses and that book's over. Okay? Now, brother, next time you hear the word David, what should you do? Just shiver and tremble to your core and know that God handpicked him. That he was a man after God's own heart, and every bit of his history is worth knowing. Because he rose up to be the epitome of what a human being ought to be. And then established a house through whose lineage would come what? The only sinless human being that would ever live. Your Lord and mine. From the flesh, Son of David.